Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We're going to look at chapter 6 and verse 10 and following, but we're going to zero in on verses 14 through 17. We're continuing in a three-part series on spiritual warfare. Last week, we covered the invisible war. The title of this morning's message is The Whole Armor of God. And next week, we're going to conclude our entire series in the book of Ephesians with a message entitled Warrior Intercessors. But this morning, we're coming to the understanding that our armor is in God. God is the warrior. And as we rest in Him, we have His armor that He straps onto Himself. And as we're in Him, we have the whole armor of God. And He fights for us. God is the divine warrior. And we must always be resting in our divine warrior. And as we rest in our divine warrior, we have our spiritual war gear on at all times. Always ready for His fight. Always ready to take on God's enemies. It's not our fight. It's His. He could have left us as captives on the enemy's turf. But He has chosen to call a great army and to arm them with the same armor, the same weaponry that God Himself straps onto Himself. I don't know what you were doing Friday night at 11:30. I was in bliss. I'd received a boatload of books, about 500 books. Someone donated them to me. I know I was supposed to go home, but honestly, I lost track of time. And I'm zealously putting these books away. Is this historical theology or systematic theology? I mean, I was in the zone, putting these books away, and I didn't know what time it was. And all of a sudden, I hear, That's not a symphony, in case you're wondering. That is the fire alarm. And for some reason, the fire alarm went off. As soon as I realized it, I picked up my phone and I told Suri, which is my invisible assistant on my iPhone, I said, Suri, get me the fire department, and they called the Bloomingdale Fire. And, of course, it said, we're not here right now, but if this is an emergency, call 911. And as I was about to dial 911, there were two gigantic fire trucks with eight fully equipped firemen standing at the door of our church with their pickaxes ready to tear down anything that was in their way. Before they could take a swing, I gently opened the front door and greeted them. I wanted to invite them to church and have a message, but they weren't ready for that. They were there on another mission. They were ready to take care of any catastrophe that any fire might be causing at our church. And thankfully, it seemed like they thought a cockroach or something had gotten into one of the, not a cockroach, but a spider, sorry. Cockroaches are not allowed here. Only spiders had gotten into one of the detectors. But here's the thing. They are ready. All across the United States, at the drop of a moment, the firemen are ready to come, and within 3.5 minutes, they were here at our church. Now, those are our heroes, aren't they? Our heroes are all around the police, the fire department. They're always ready. They're always geared up and ready to go within minutes. Now, spiritually speaking, that's how we should be. Amen? We should always have the full armor of God. And when you understand where Paul gets his theme from in Ephesians chapter 6, you're going to be fascinated. Because as we look at the entire scripture, we find that God Himself puts on each piece of armor in the Old Testament. You see, he is girded with a sash of truth and faithfulness. He puts on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. He wields that sword, and it's a double-edged sword, as we see in the New Testament, that comes out of the Savior's mouth as he comes to conquer all of his enemies. This is the armor that God owns. It's his armor. And as we rest in him, we have his armor and we wield his weapons. Now, I'm eager to get on the full armor of God this morning, aren't you? Well, let's read what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." This morning, we're going to see three phases to this battle. We hear the ancient war cry in verse 10, "Be strong." We see the ancient enemy that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And what we're going to zone in on this morning, especially, is that ancient armor. Put on the complete armor of God. And so as we consider this ancient war cry, the Hebrews in the congregation at Ephesus would have known what this is. Even though the Bible's written in Greek, they would have understood it in Hebrew because it comes right from Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. "Only be strong and courageous. Rock Kazakh Amatz." Rock Kazakh. Even to this very day in Israel, it is the war cry of the Israeli army. "Only be strong, rock Kazakh." And Paul, as he says that you need to put on the whole armor of God, he calls the clarion call to the soldiers of Christ, "Be strong." And you can hear the echo of the ancient Hebrew war cry, "Rock Kazakh." What does it mean to be strong? Well, in the Hebrew, it was a very piercing and powerful command. It's the rock-like oomph, one described it, of the spiritually zealous heart. This strength is the gritting of the teeth of the spirit-clothed warrior. It is God's strength liquidated in the person who knows Jesus Christ. It is strength and power. It is, one said, the growling resolve for the glory of God. Be strong. Do you have that flush of spiritual fervor that makes your heart pound for God? Be strong. Do you hear it? Be strong. And the Lord Jesus said in Luke 24, "You will be clothed with power from on high." Be strong. Let the power of a lion be in your heart, control you, even though you have the body of a lamb. Be strong. Be clothed with power from on high. Rock Kazakh. Now, there's a second part of this war cry. Rock Kazakh Amatz. What is Amatz? Well, it means to be courageous. It's courage. It's heavenly audacity. Someone described it like this. It's the rushing headlong into the most ferocious impossible battle without pausing to consider the impossibility. Leonard Ravenhill said this, many of us are hunting mice while lions devour the land. We don't have any moths. We get little mice and we say, look at this, isn't God great? And lions are devouring the land. Be strong and very courageous. Rock, Kazakh, Amatz. Who had some Amatz in the Bible? Well, David against Goliath. Look at 1 Samuel 17. Look at verse 26. Here is this scrawny little Hebrew boy. He comes to the battle. His brothers make fun of him. Meanwhile, there is this champion of the Philistines. And while his brothers are criticizing David, guess what else they're doing? Their knees are knocking on the sidelines. None of them are going after the champion. But this little champion had some amatz. In verse 26, he sees this champion and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then we look at verse 45. He speaks directly to this champion of the Philistines. And he says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's some amatz. He says, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Hey, is there a God in Roselle? Do we have some amatz? He says, that this assembly may know, and I think this was written for the Living Hope Bible Church, that all this assembly may know that it is the Lord who saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. It is the Lord's battle. It is He who saves. And we need to have some amatz in that. We need to have some courage in the Lord today. Someone described amatz as the confidence in victory even before the field is taken. You see, David's mighty men were men with amatz. And remember in the cave of Adullam, three of David's mighty men heard David say, oh, if I could just have a cup of cool water from the well of Bethlehem. And they heard that, and that's all they needed. They ripped through a garrison of Philistines for their general, being very careful not to spill the water as they were being hunted by the Philistines. And that is what I call some amatz. Dear brothers and sisters, rock, Kazakh, amatz. Be strong and very courageous, for the battle is the Lord's. You know what happens if modern Christians get Kazakh and amatz? What happened at Pentecost? That's when God gave the people some amatz. And gave them some Kazakh, some strength. And what came into them? Who came into them? Who was it that came into them at Pentecost? Who was it? It was the Holy Ghost from on high. And if you want some Kazakh and you want some amatz, you need the Holy Ghost from on high. They had that fiery, heavenly Kazakh and amatz. They had the Holy Ghost. And I'm calling with Paul to you, be strong. Rock, Kazakh, amatz. Be strong and listen to that ancient war cry. And be aware of the ancient enemy. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 6 again in our text. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And so in these few verses, we see the enemy's puppets, the enemy's position. We see the enemy's power, the enemy's planning, and the enemy's passion. Look at the enemy's puppets. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy are not the human beings that we dwell around. Our enemy is the one who is puppeteering them. And he owns them. He has legal right over their soul. Because they have made an alliance with him. In the beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and what? Have dominion over the earth. They had legal right over the earth. And God had legal right over their souls. But then they compromised with the enemy. The wicked one, the serpent, came and tempted Eve. And Eve tempted Adam. And they fell into sin. And they made an alliance, a pact, a covenant with the devil. And they became the property of the wicked one. And now instead of Adam and Eve having dominion over the earth, the wicked one had dominion over them and he had dominion over the earth. He's the God of this present age. And this is who we wrestle against. It's not our war, it's God's war. And guess what? God wins. He wins. He is at war with this present age. The question is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Whose philosophies are you going by? Which battle plans do you have in your heart? You see, we see that Satan is puppeteering the masses, the lost masses. They're not worshiping God because they're in slavery to the wicked one. And we see the enemy's position, and he's got a good position. Speaks of the satanic rulers. It speaks of those who have been given dominion. They have authority. And so as Jesus speaks to those who are lost, he can look them in their eyes and say, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Satan has a good position. He rules not only in this world, but do you know where else he rules? He rules in the hearts of men and women and children. He wields that bent part of their will, their sinful nature, and uses it against them. And he gets them involved in covenant breaking. He says, you know what? You know what's going to be the best for you, husband and wife? Just break that covenant. Just break it. And Satan begins to rule in the hearts of men and women. He says to those young people, you know what's cool? It is cool to be a part of that which is passing away. It is cool to rebel against your parents. It is cool to go out on your own, out from under the shelter of all authority, and to go your own way in life. Of course, at the end of that way, there's a big cliff. And there's this thing called eternal condemnation. But Satan doesn't share that in the hearts of young people, does he? You see, he's ruling in the hearts of men and women and children. And when you look at the 5 o'clock news or the 10 o'clock news, it ought to say, here's the latest from the deceptions of the enemy. You know, the pervert of the day, he's right in Satan's hand. And every newspaper has to cover him because Satan has their minds and their hearts. He's the ruler of this age. He's the God of this present age. Where did all this begin? Where did Satan begin his rebellion against God? Look at Revelation 12 and verse 7. We read from John, the Revelator. Now war arose in heaven. He's bringing us back to the place where it all began, where the war had its inception. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back and he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Oh, dear friends, this began with Satan taking a great rebellion in heaven, and many angels came with him. Jude chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us that many of those angels, at least some of them at that time, were chained in darkness awaiting their own destruction. But God has allowed some of them to roam free. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, because we know the enemy is loose, we had better be careful. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now listen, saint of God, he cannot hurt you. He cannot harm you eternally. But he does have the power to take any part of your life that you yield to him and use it for his purposes. You can become a weapon of the wicked one. Look at Romans chapter 6. I want you to see what this roaring lion is looking for someone to devour. What does he want to do with you once he has you, Christian? So you just better be careful. Because once he has you, you're going to find out what he's going to do with you. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 12. And this is Paul telling us about this battle. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Let not sin conquer you. Let not sin win the battle in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as what? Instruments. The word is the same word as weapon. It's the same word. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's the same word. Do not present your body parts to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. There's no reason that you have to allow sin to reign and rule and control your life, saint of God. Present your body parts, your mind, your heart, your soul, your physical being as a weapon for the Almighty God to defeat his enemies. You know, Satan was cast out of heaven, and Jesus said in Luke 10, 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Listen, he's a defeated foe. He only has dominion if you give it to him. He's only a ruler, a principality, if you allow him to have dominion in your life. Those lost masses are being puppeteered, and they don't have the possibility of being freed from the puppet master. But you have the power to be freed from his puppeteering. Don't be a puppet for the wicked one. And then we look at his power again in Ephesians 6 and verses 11 and 12. It speaks of his authority. Our warfare is against authorities. He calls these demonic powers authorities. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament describes this word as those who are decision makers. Now listen, I don't want anyone deciding my life except for the Lord of glory. I don't want to yield my heart and mind to the wicked one because of fear, because of lust, or because of anger. I don't want to yield my body to him and say, Satan, you know what? I trust you. Satan is not a friend of ours. Amen? He only wants to destroy you. Don't let him have the decision-making capability in your life. He only wants to destroy you. And look at the enemy's planning. It says that our war is against the cosmic powers over in Ephesians 6. The cosmic powers over this present darkness. Literally, these are the cosmic administrators of darkness. And though they administrate, their desire is only to cause chaos. There is no order, only confusion. When you look at the beginning of the creation of the world, the scripture says that the earth was without form and chaotic. It didn't have the structure until what happened? God spoke as the Spirit of God hovered over the chaos. And God said, "Let there be light! Let there be order. Let me administrate it." And you saw life coming from that. And that's what God wants to do for you. But if you yield yourself to the wicked one, he will bring you back to chaos before God spoke in your life. Oh, I don't want you to go back to that chaos. Satan doesn't care what kind of disaster you want. You want to have a moral disaster? Fine. You want to have a disaster of covetousness where your God becomes money? Fine, you can have that disaster in your life. You want to have a disaster of seeing your children go astray? Fine, you just serve God while your children go to the devil. He doesn't care what kind of chaos he brings into your life. He just wants there to be chaos and confusion, no order. He's the cosmic administrator of chaos and darkness. And he's got a passion. We see in the latter part of verse 12. Against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. What are these spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places? Well, they have a hunger for pure evil. Their passion is diabolical. They only want your harm and hurt. They are liquid, ferocious wickedness. That's what they are. They are the worst and want the worst. And you do not want to yield your life to them. You say, "How can I defeat this ancient enemy?" Listen to the ancient war cry. Be strong, Rock, Kazakh, Amatz. Be strong and courageous. And do not get caught up in wrestling against flesh and blood. Your enemy is a spiritual enemy, and you must fight him with spiritual warfare. And that brings us to our third point. And that is the ancient armor. So this is not a physical war with traditional weapons like guns and tanks and missiles and bombs, but it's a spiritual warfare that is being waged in every town, every city, every state, every country, and every continent on earth for the hearts of men and women and children. And eternal destinies are at stake. And eternal rewards are there to be had or lost. This is a war like no other war. This is a war where the prize at the end of the day is the soul of man and the glory of God. And who's going to fight the war? Well, he says in verse 13 in Ephesians 6, take up the whole armor of who? It's not our armor, saints. It's God's armor. He wears it. And as we are united with him in Christ, we reign in his victory. I want you to see where the greatest victory was won. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. We find where Satan thought he had his greatest defeat. It was actually God's greatest victory. He says, beginning in verse 13 of Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Listen, he's nailed the greatest weapon against the cross. Satan had legal right over us because of our sins against the Almighty God. He had legal right over us and to have dominion over us and even over the earth. And he lost that right amidst the band of the redeemed. God has given us victory in Christ. The wicked one is defeated. And when we consider the shadows of this in the Old Testament, they're magnificent. Look at Isaiah 11 and verse 5. Speaking of the Almighty God, Jehovah, we read the prophet Isaiah saying, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Who wears the belt of truth? Our God does. Look at Isaiah 59 and verse 17 again. The prophet Isaiah tells us who the divine warrior, who is at war with Satan, who is at war with the world, and who is going to win. Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness. Our God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Oh, the shield of faith is the zeal of God. It's his very zeal that goes forth. And then look at Revelation chapter 1. So you see God revealed in the Old Testament as the divine warrior. And then we look into the New Testament and we find that the very exposition of God, the very Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, comes again, and it is he who is the same divine warrior that was revealed in the Old Testament, but he's coming to defeat all of his enemies in the New. At his second coming, look at Revelation 1, verse 11, and we have another rendition of it in Revelation 19. You can read later. "I saw," says John, "seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze." Those are the shoes of peace. "Refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Oh, listen. John, when he was with the Lord at the Passover feast, the Last Supper with Jesus, he laid his head on the breast of our Lord, because our Lord was like a lamb for him. But when he saw this vision, the scripture records that he fell down at his feet like he was dead, because he's coming back like a lion, like a ferocious lion coming to put all of his enemies under his feet. And so how can we put on the armor of God this morning? Well, I'm glad you asked. Before we do that, I want you to know what the goal is. As we put on the armor of God, look at Ephesians 6:13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Why? What is the goal? "That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm." Remember, the apostle says earlier in Ephesians, we need to redeem the time because the days are what? They're evil. Unless you redeem the time, every second you don't redeem gets filled up with evil, because the pressure of evil is so intense and so powerful. It comes rushing into your life if you don't redeem every minute of every day. In the same way, in order to be able to withstand the devil in the evil day, which is today, in every moment that we live and walk with his filthy influence around us, that if you do not take up the armor of God, you will be defeated. You will be brought back in your life. You will backslide. You will go back to things that you thought you had victory over. And so this is why you must take up the whole armor of God on a daily basis. Because if you don't, you will not be able to withstand. You will be retreating in the evil day. You will be running with your tail between your legs in the evil day. I don't want this to be an evil day, man. I want this to be a day of victory. And so he says, stand firm. That is a posture of aggressive victory. Do you have that posture? I see so many Christians, and there's no joy in their life. And they're moaning and bemoaning this and that. Well, they've got this problem and that problem. And oh, if their body would just be well. And oh, if this and that would just take place. If I could just get this position and get this income, everything would be all right. Listen, everything already is all right. We need to have an aggressive posture of victory in our lives. Stand firm. Oh, look at this imagery. The enemy doesn't play nice. He wants to destroy you. You don't negotiate with his terrorist heart. We are to stand with an aggressive posture. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because this is what God says throughout the Bible. I remember in the book of 1 Samuel, it says that Jonathan goes and he destroys the Philistines. Because, you know, it really doesn't matter. God can save by many or by few. Amen? Because the battle is the Lord's. This is the same thing that the Lord tells Moses and the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You cannot give an inch to the enemy. The enemy will overtake you every single time. You must devote him completely to destruction. And the way that you give an inch to the enemy is you yield yourself to sin, to sinful thoughts, and you put the armor of God aside. Now, how many nations did Joshua conquer through the power of God? In the land of Canaan, there were 31. 31 empires, 31 nations that were more powerful than Israel. And every time they walked in the power of God, they defeated. They did the most unlikely thing. They won the victory, except when they gave themselves to sin. Remember Achan? Oh, I just want to worship God with some idols. I'm calling them Jehovah, but I want the gold. I don't want to utterly destroy. I want to take a few things with me. Compromise, covenant with the enemy. And now, they can't win at Ai. They can't win until they examine the armies of Israel and find out where the breach has taken place. And until they have gotten out that compromise, they cannot go forward. And once they do, they win at Ai, and then they win at another place, Jericho. And they don't fight with weapons. They go around and worship God blowing trumpets. God doesn't need our flimsy, paper-like weapons of flesh. The powerful weapons, the great armory, are spiritual weapons. And he's given them to us. Look briefly at the weapons of our warfare and our armory. First, he says in verse 14 of Ephesians 6, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. This is the same belt that God fashioned upon himself in Isaiah 11 and verse 5. The sash of his faithfulness, the belt of righteousness around his waist. And this belt is very important. It is the inner armor. It is a belt that would allow the men and women to take these long flowing garments that all of them wore, both men and women, and to roll them up. The men would roll them up underneath their armor, and they would put this leather belt around them. And they would cinch the belt so that their garments would not get snagged while they were going for war. So that they wouldn't have to hold on to their garments and their hands could be free. And this belt of truth is not only inner integrity, it is an absolute fixation with the truth of God's word. And inwardly, you must be God saturated and word saturated if you're going to fight. Even before you begin to put the outer armor on, you've got to have the inner armor of the belt of the word of truth. And if you're not in God's word on a daily basis, you're going to be in trouble. I'm not talking about a legalistic standard where you check mark, I read this many verses. I'm talking about wrestling with God in His Word because you need Him, because you must have Him. If you lose your belt, honestly, you lose the battle. You don't have your belt of truth. You might be able to try to wield the sword, but if you're not inside submitting and yielding yourself to God in your heart, the belt of truth protects the loins, the place, the organs of reproduction, and you're not going to be fruitful if you don't have an inner integrity and an inner submission to God's word in your heart and life. And God says, I want you to bear fruit. I want you to have a lot of spiritual children. You'll never be able to bear fruit if you're not word-saturated people. Read the word. It's alive. And I want to tell you, the belt of truth is that which fastens everything on the inside so that we can have our hands free to fight the enemy that is on the outside. Read your Bible. Don't just read the parts that are easiest to you. One of our new believers sitting at their kitchen table the other day, and she's reading through the book of Leviticus. Isn't that glorious? And she's like, you wouldn't believe, the Bible's alive. Now I understand Hebrews. Well, hello. The belt of truth, that everything in your life would be fastened to the truth of God's word, and that you would have moral integrity, submitting yourself wholly, completely in surrender to the word and to the will of God. That's the belt of truth. By the way, two weapons are related to the Word of God. The belt of truth, which is inward submission to the Word of God, and the sword of the Spirit, which is an outward aggression against the enemy with the Word of God. But we come dressed for action. Luke 12:35 says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. The KJV says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. The belt of truth allows us to stay ready for action, not focused on ourselves, but forgetting ourselves and focused on God who gives the victory. Can I just say this? I enjoy being kept up with current events. But can we take some time and turn off our radios and turn off our television and unplug the internet and the cable and put our face in the book instead of getting on Facebook? Nothing wrong with Facebook. I like Facebook. But let's get our face in the book. Let's get our loins girded about with truth. And then we got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, this is not our breastplate of righteousness, it's God's. Isaiah 59:17. God Himself says He will put on righteousness as a breastplate. And of course, our righteousness is not our own. It is imputed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, saint of God, when you sin, the enemy wants to say, you're no longer God's child. When you sin and you're defeated, you think, well, I must not have been saved. What you need to understand is that the righteousness that we have is not our own. It's not by keeping the law. And if you try to go that direction, you're just going to get dirtier and dirtier and dirtier. Because law keeping in the flesh, legalism, is just as sinful as breaking the law itself. You are not the standard of righteousness. Who is? He said on the cross, it is finished. And you can't add anything to it. And understand that when you know Jesus Christ, God sees you through the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And there is, as if there is no spot in you, no stain in you. You're clean. To God, you are only holy in His sight. That's the imputed righteousness of Jesus. But, saints of God, if you are born again, you not only have the imputed righteousness of Christ, you have the Spirit of righteousness in you who burns for holiness and brings out practical holiness from your life. And so putting on the breastplate of righteousness means that you hunger for the same cause that God hungers for. Your heart beats in tandem with the heart of Almighty God. And the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of righteousness, and the Spirit of holiness glows through your breast as you wear the breastplate of righteousness. Let's look at the third piece of armor. There's six, and actually there's seven. We'll look at the seventh next week. But the third piece of armor is the shoes, the boots of peace. Look at Ephesians 6:15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Remember it says stand firm earlier in the passage? That's directly connected with the shoes of peace. These are the boots of victory. These boots of peace represent the aggressive, forward-moving posture and attitude of victory. We have come this far and we are not going to retreat. And you may have a problem with lust. And you may have a problem with anger. And you may have a problem with self-control. But the Bible is the sufficient Word of God. Sufficient for all of life and godliness. And you have had the victory in your life. And you're not going to retreat. You're not going back to where you were. The shoes of peace. And of course, we think of the words of Isaiah when we think of these shoes of peace. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Most people's feet are not that beautiful. I don't want a comparison here this morning. We're not going to get the basin out and wash our feet and compare how beautiful our feet are. But Isaiah says in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet? Really? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Hey, our God reigns. Our God is in control. And I'm in His shoes. And I can't retreat. Because guess what? God never retreats. He never goes backwards. Any enemy that's in His way, He easily defeats them. And so we say to ourselves, who used to be captives, and to those who are in darkness, our God reigns. And we have peace. And that means that we have this aggressive, forward-moving, in-your-face attitude. And we got our boots on. Now, I don't go out hunting. And I certainly don't go to war in my dancing shoes. Now, when I get excited, I dance. You can ask my kids. I start making up a dance. I learned to bebop when I was in fourth grade. Don't ask me to do it. I'm not going to do it. I even used to break dance, spin on my back and all that stuff. But listen, I don't wear those shoes in order to go to war. I wear my war boots. I wear some cleats on the bottom. I'm going forward and I'm not going back. How about you? Where are the areas in your life that you once had this glorious vision of Christ, this fantastic victory, but Satan told you to take your shoes off and relax for a little while? And now you are in Doubting Castle with giant despair, looking in with his ugly, beady eyes, wanting to pulverize you. He beats you every day. And you feel like, I can't go anywhere. Listen, you can put the shoes of peace on anytime you want to and move forward for victory. Put on the whole armor of God. Put those shoes of peace on. Get those dancing shoes off. We'll dance when we get to heaven. Amen. Put our dancing shoes on when Jesus comes again. But right now, we need to have our war shoes on. We need to have a posture of victory. And then we come to the shield of faith. Can I ask you, is there a spiritual swagger in your life? I mean, are you cowering back? How about our prayer meetings? You know, like, I think we had 37 people in our prayer meeting. That looks like retreat to me. I don't know about you, but that disturbs me. I feel like we're defeated. And I think we need to get our shield of faith out. The shield of faith is not only a defensive weapon, it's an offensive weapon. They have the little shields that you just went around banging people with. Knock somebody out with it. And then the larger shield was amazing when it was put together with the whole army. Line upon line upon line upon line of soldiers with shields from the tip of their head to the bottom of their feet. And they were an immovable wall that went across the entire Roman Empire, and nobody messed with Rome. You know what I see in our church? I see Sunday night comes around and we got a prayer meeting and we got a guy with a shield and a hole and another lady with a shield and another hole and a child with a shield and a hole. And I know that there are reasons that we can't make it to prayer meeting. There are legitimate reasons. But God has commanded us to corporate prayer. God will allow you to kind of cyber connect with the body if there is health reasons. There's serious reasons why you can't come. But for the most part, most of the reasons that this present age, the church in this time give, are flimsy reasons because they don't want to pick up their shield of faith. It's too heavy. And those nasty enemies out there, someone else can pray for them. I need to relax. A soldier does not need to relax. A soldier does not entangle himself with the affairs of this world. A soldier puts the armor on, takes the shield of faith, and moves forward. Do you have the shield of faith? I love it. In Isaiah 59:17, God wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. There is the spiritual swagger that comes in prayer. And if you don't have it, I want you to understand that it is available to you. It is available to any child of God. And sometimes we put our shield of faith and we put our carnal swagger on. And we put on long prayers and superficial words that mean nothing. But the shield of faith is the swagger that you have when you look at the greatness of Almighty God. When you look at Him, you go, ain't nothing, ain't nobody gonna mess with Him. You got that swagger? Pick up your shield of faith. The shield of faith is necessary. Hey, with hand-to-hand combat, that's a little shield. You need to carry that everywhere you go. But you also need to bring the larger shield for corporate prayer. And I want to tell you the reason that we only have 37 people out on a Sunday night, when we got 140 people here in attendance on a Sunday morning, 100 people are missing. And I know some of those are divinely hindered. You can't get back because your sight or whatever. That's legitimate. You can cyberlink with us in prayer at your house. But there are some of you who can legitimately get here and you're not coming with your shield of faith. And I want you to understand that we have the opportunity corporately to do something amazing. What was the church doing before the cloven tongues of fire fell on those at Pentecost? You think they had their shields of faith united together? How many was missing from that 120? Whoa. What would a church do if we all got serious about corporate prayer? I know of a church. In fact, I know of many churches that are serious about corporate prayer. They're legendary. They're not known for personalities. They're known for the power of God. I think of Brooklyn Tabernacle. That church was born and thrives on corporate prayer. You know, I really love Living Hope Bible Church. I have grown in so many ways. But don't you want to go to higher ground? Don't you want to get to a place where you can't wait to get to church? You're bringing your whole neighborhood. You're not ashamed about what happens inside the doors of Living Hope Bible Church. We're not about temporary things here. We're about eternal things. And you're inviting your neighbors because of God's power coming down. And every move of God is preceded by corporate prayer. You remember that. I mean, we're seeing some pretty amazing victories. Personal prayer, one-on-one combat does some amazing things. But you want to see God wipe a whole community clean of their sins? We'd love to start a ministry to Indian people. There's 18% in this area. You want to see God just redeem the Indian population? How about some corporate prayer? How about uniting ourselves in corporate prayer? The shield of faith. And when we wrap ourselves in faith, we wrap ourselves in the promises of God. That's why the shield of faith is best used in prayer. Because we bring up all the promises of God. So much more I could say about that. The helmet of salvation. Look at verse 16 of Ephesians 6. He says, take the helmet of hope, of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet is not just this cocky attitude of a highly trained CIA operative, but it is the assurant triumph of our faith. It is the hope, the blessed hope of Jesus. We fight with Him on this earthly stage, but one day the earthly stage will be visited by the general of all. And we put our helmet of salvation looking up unto the skies. Because the Almighty General is coming and He's going to split the clouds and He's going to come back and put all of His enemies under His feet. And every day we put that helmet of hope on, looking for the blessed hope, the victor of all, Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's a helmet of hope. It's not a hopeful, like wishful. It's a hope of expectation. So it's really a helmet of joy. And rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Is that what it says? Rejoice in the Lord when things go well. Is that what it says? Rejoice in the Lord
always.
And in case you are going to forget, again I say, rejoice, 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 and then rejoice some more, because the victory is won, saints. The victory is won. We just await the consummation. Jesus Christ has already won the victory. There is no need for us to be downhearted, to be retreating. We should have the attitude of joy. This helmet transforms our vision. Everything works out for good for those who love God. Amen? Everything is a victory in God's perspective, because we are in Christ and He is the victor. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the most audacious element of heavenly warfare. This is the voice of the Holy Spirit. What would you give to be at Pentecost? What would you give to be at the parting of the Red Sea? What would you give to be at the place where the fire comes down from heaven and totally engulfs the altar of God, where the Baal worshippers were put to death in Elijah's day? What would you give to see that? My friends, through the Holy Spirit, you are transported there. And if you're not there, then you don't know how to wield the sword of the Spirit. And by the way, we're having new victories. We have all the promises of the Bible that were given to the children of Israel, all of the promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, Galatians 3 says you are a child of Abraham and an heir of the everlasting covenant. And you better get into this sword and wield it. What was it that was Jesus' preferred weapon against Satan when he was tempted for 40 days? It is written. Can you say that with the power and authority of heaven? It is written. I want you to see as we close the final day, the day when we see the great warrior in the clouds coming to destroy all of his enemies. Look at Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Brothers and sisters, rock Kazakh Amatz. Be strong and courageous, for the one who comes in the clouds with the angels and all the saints of God comes for one reason, for victory. Let's stand together.